I want this evening to consider the letter to Titus, chapter 2, and the short passage from verses 11 to 14 under the topic, The Life of Grace. The Life of Grace, encouragements to live Christian lives in this present world. Now, it's just some context. You'll be familiar, no doubt, with the pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus. Paul writes to those who he's left behind to shoulder responsibilities and lead churches as he himself pursues his calling as the pioneer missionary apostle to the Gentiles. And those writings are of such value to the churches in all ages. The pedigree, the power of the promised gospel is set out. The authority of the apostles, the authority of their appointed teachers, the character and lives of leaders in the church, many, many instructions, the nature of some categories of false teachers, how to deal with them, the instructions to Timothy and Titus individually, many instructions and exhortations to categories of believers, really encompassing all of us, right conduct personally, right conduct in the family, in the church, in society. There is so much there. And with all the instruction and with all the exhortation, there are many wonderful statements of truth, many encouragements to us as we seek to live the life of grace, as we seek to live for Christ in this present world. And the more I've looked at the encouragements and exhortations from these few verses, the deeper and richer the whole passage becomes. I'm just simply this evening going to go through it in the order the words are set up before us and comment on them and expand on them and apply them and trust that the Lord will bless us each one living as the Lord's people in this world. I'll refer to other verses and read some. There's no need to turn to all of those. I'll just refer briefly to some and read them. Let's focus ourselves on Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of good works. And it starts with that linking word for. In view of all that's been said before, the series of exhortations to holiness of life and authentic Christian living, he says, for, because the grace of God that brings salvation has been revealed. And firstly, let's just look at this grace and how it is termed our teacher, teaching us that. Now there is common grace to all from the Lord our God, common grace to all, by which every undeserving sinner remains alive in this world, us and the rest of the world all together. There is common grace. But what is this grace of God that's referred to here, which brings salvation and which has appeared? It refers to the saving grace of God made effective by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Alongside common grace, it's the story of the world, is it not, that the rebellion of man has been the result. God has graciously, in common grace, granted life and every necessity to billions of people, and the human reaction is rebellion, rejection, refusal to heed, to hear, to walk in his ways. And alongside that common grace, and amidst the rebellion of man and the statement of God's holy standards, always there's been the offer of a gracious salvation, a pardon by means of a Saviour promised, a Saviour revealed more and more clearly as the years have gone on. And with the coming of Christ the Saviour, the effective agent of grace, here we read, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. It's burst forth like the sun in the morning. It lights up the landscape. It illuminates everything. It has appeared. It has shone upon the world, and it has appeared to all men. We read a little further on in Titus 3 from verse 4, confirmatory verses to this meaning. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Saviour. It appeared to all men, the widespread knowledge of the coming of Christ, to the Gentile as well as to the Jew, to all sorts and conditions of people, to every category of person already rehearsed in the earlier verses of Titus, teaching us, speaking very specifically, greater things to true believers. The nature of the gospel has profound lessons for all who understand it, whether they believe in the Saviour or not, but the lessons described here as being taught us by the gospel are profound and can only be followed in lives changed by the grace of God. So we've got the difference, the stark difference between the mere knowledge of this glorious appearing of our Lord and Saviour, the mere knowledge of the dawning of this gospel age, this age of grace, and an experience of saving grace, and people entering into a life of grace and following in the ways of the Lord. So let's sound a note of caution at the outset. We should be very careful how we speak about the grace of God. If you say to me, "How are you?" I'm very likely to say to you, I hope, "I'm very well, thank you, by the grace of God." And that's true. And it is by the grace of God that we all have what we have and are what we are and live and move and have our being, and we should thank God for it. But do you talk about that? Would you answer someone in that way and yet know nothing about the saving grace of God by which you could be made spiritually alive? Maybe a better answer would be, "It is well with my soul by the grace of God." That would be the difference. Could you say that? Is it possible that I speak to someone here this evening and you thank God for his common grace? You even know about his saving grace. You believe it's necessary. You see the sense of it. For undeserving sinners, the only way is a way of grace. But you haven't experienced its saving and its changing power. You talk about the grace of God, but you've not recognized that you need to be born again by the Spirit of God. Well, if that is so, think about those things and seek the Lord. If we have found this saving grace of God, if we've passed, as it were, from the all to the us, then Paul says to us, this grace teaches us. And teaching here is not a mere learning of facts from a teacher. It's more like a training and a disciplining term. It's more like a command from a ruler than the mere receiving of facts from a teacher. And it practically instructs us and directs us. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us. It teaches us to flee from sin, to live Christian lives to his glory as our first priority in this present world. What a wonderful expression. In this present world, literally for the time being. Because that's all this is. Oh, we have many legitimate interests, many wonderful things, many happinesses, many pursuits, many things God gives us. But never let us forget, it's all in this present world. It's all for the time being, and that's all that it is. And what an exhortation even those words are in themselves, to look to the Lord and to live for him and set our affection on spiritual things. And in verse 12, this word tells us that in this present world, we are to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. actively contradicting them, refusing opportunity for them, for the expression of ungodliness in our attitudes and our actions, having no priority for the things of God, setting no great value on the things of God, being ungodly, going our own way, wandering off the track, not wondering what the Lord would have us to do, actively contradicting such things, refusing the opportunity for such things in our lives. To use the words of the Bible, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and discovering then that all other things will be added to us. And contradicting the temptations of worldly desires and worldly lusts, not giving them opportunity. We are to deny them, not giving opportunity to dwell and work in our minds, averting hand and eye and thought from those things that tempt us to sin. A process of mortification of sin, denying the opportunity of worldly lusts, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we are to be living soberly, righteously, godly. We could maybe divide these up and say within ourselves, we are to live soberly, thoughtfully, sound-mindedly, according to the principles of the word, towards others righteously, justly, fairly, honestly. What a testimony. Who do you come across in the world? Some you do, who seem very good in these respects. But what a mark it should be of true believers, that we are fair and just and honest and considerate, righteously, and towards God, godly. Consider him first of all in our evaluations and decisions. This is all telling us that by the help of the Holy Spirit, we are to be experiencing and we are to be demonstrating the life-changing grace of God, which he has put within us, the God-given desire to live for his glory and to make him known. The saving grace of God instructs us clearly that the way of godliness is our appointed way. Does it instruct you? Does it instruct me day by day as we think upon the grace of God? There's a very parallel passage in Romans 6, 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Well, secondly, let's consider where this saving grace is teaching us that we should be looking. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, not one of us does that nearly enough. I don't, I'm sure we don't. How much more benefit we would have if we were those who looked more for his appearing and longed more for his appearing. And the second coming of our Saviour is a hope, a sure and certain hope for us, because our salvation depends upon the grace of God, not upon our own works. And the expanded translation by Kenneth Wurst of this verse reads, expectantly looking for the prosperous expectation, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What an encouragement it is to the duties of holiness that the purpose of God's grace is to bring us to glory with Christ. Do we look eagerly for the coming of Christ? Expectantly for the coming of Christ? And if we neglect it, as I said, we deny ourselves great encouragement to live for him in the here and now. Shrink it down to what it is. We're in the world for God. Live for him, and we look for him. And what an encouragement it is. And it's a blessed hope, full of looking forward to wonderful things, full of looking forward to great blessings. We're looking for that blessed hope. What do we look forward to? Could you list the number of things you look forward to? We should be able to. We should do it for our own soul's sake and our encouragement. We shall see him. We shall see Christ. Don't you long to see him? And John said in the beginning of his gospel, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And you think, oh, what must it have been to be there? What must it have been to see Christ, to see the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? But that was then. That was Christ in flesh. That was Christ in humility. And we shall see him. And we shall see him in glory. But he tells us that for now, we walk by faith and not by sight. And it is by that faith that we honor him now. But we shall see him. And we shall see his glory. We shall see every knee bow. We shall see every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All sin will be finally judged. All iniquity will cease forever. We're told that when we see him, we shall be like him in sinless purity. And do you and I actually hope to hear words such as, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord"? What marvelous things these are to think about. What an encouragement to us to live the life of grace to the honor of the Lord here and now, and to accept those exhortations and strive by the help of the Holy Spirit to walk in his ways. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God?" True believers are marked out of those who look for the appearing of the Lord. And we read Paul writing to the Thessalonians, writing about them. "In every place," he says, "your faith to God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. How ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So we go back to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, for our encouragement, let's consider the context of our lives, our privilege as New Testament believers to live in the age between the first and the second coming of the Lord. We live in this present world between two appearings of Christ, the first in humility, the second in glory. We read in Hebrews that so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin, without reference to sin, without offering for sin, that means, unto salvation, the final great salvation, when he draws all his own to himself for all eternity. We live between two dawns. We live in a perpetual day. Yes, this world is dark with sin, and we're used to looking out of this world and crying to God that light may dawn in more places. This is a world of sin, a world of darkness. But for us as believers, the reality is that we live between two dawns. And this gospel day in which we live is never going to fade away into any kind of night. we are, as Peter said, hasting unto the coming day of God. We're hasting from one dawn to the next dawn. We're hasting from grace to glory. A true experience of God that brings salvation produces a pilgrim people. We're on a journey. We're passing through this present world with so much to interest us, but seeking to serve the Saviour in all that we do and looking for his coming again. Well, these things are well known to us, but I think the way they're set out in this passage so beautifully exhorts us and encourages us, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in the context of the everlasting day of the gospel age. And fourthly, for our encouragement, let's just pause to glimpse the greatness of our salvation. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, as an important aside, this verse may be one that some would come to you with, seeking to deny the divinity of Christ, and they say, look, the great God and our Saviour are two different beings. The great God and our Saviour. But there's no need to be tripped or discouraged by that. Yes, there's a discussion around the grammar here, but there's no denial of the divinity of Christ. The thee is in the singular, and the expression could equally be translated the great God, even our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Several translations simply have our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And look at the context. Besides this reference in Titus, twice Paul talks about God our Saviour, and twice he speaks about Christ our Saviour. And the Holy Spirit, I say reverently, is not careless in his choice of words. And a useful point to remember is this, that this is the appearing of the great God our Saviour. And where, anywhere in Scripture, do you read about the appearing of the Father? You don't. As God Jehovah said to Moses, thou canst not see my face, there shall no man see me and live. Yes, the glory of God was seen in several ways in the Old Testament, but it's God in Christ, God incarnate, who had appeared, who did appear when he first came, who will appear at the end of this present age. So Paul here is clearly saying to us that God incarnate, the powerful God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, did not only do something for us, he gave himself for us. So we can speak with Paul of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And we know that without a Saviour, equally human, equally divine, there can be no redemption, no standing in the place of billions of sinners, no answering to God for them. We have a Saviour who's fully human, fully divine. And in our context here of the lessons of saving grace, what an assurance this gives us, and what a mighty motivation to live for him. C.H. Spurgeon used words about this verse that I would hardly have dared coin myself. He said, all that there is in the great God and Saviour was paid down that he might redeem us from all iniquity. What all-embracing words. All that there is in the great God and Saviour was paid down that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And that brings us to the next words in verse 14 to consider, fifthly, the great purpose of our salvation. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And us reverently again use this word only, not only paying for the forgiveness of the consequences of billions of sins that billions of people had committed. That would be a marvel. But redeeming us, buying us out of the hold, buying us out of the power of all iniquity, all lawlessness, all perverseness, all wickedness. You see, changing not just our eternal destiny, but our lives here and now. We have a Saviour who died to redeem us. We're right on track with verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world because we are forgiven and changed. The way of grace experienced is the way of the great change of Christian conversion. And we have to say these things these days. We have to look with some concern, therefore, and prayerfully, if we come across preachers and people who thank God for the mercy and the pardon they think they've received, but do not appear to care to be too particular about living in the here and now according to his word. But Christ died to redeem us, to buy us out of all iniquity, to change us now, and, of course, to change our eternal destiny. And we look on, or at least I should just say, I heard recently in an interview with a pastor from a major charismatic and modern worship grouping speaking on a moral issue on which the Bible is perfectly clear and saying, it is not our job to tell people how to live. Well, of course it is. I mean, not in terms of micromanaging people's lives. But if someone feels they're called to be a pastor of the Word of God, is it not their job to say, the Word of God says that this, this, and this is wrong, this, this, and this is right, here are the exhortations of the Word, I urge you to go this way? Of course it's their job to tell people how to live from that point of view. And if the Word of God is absolutely plain on a moral issue, to say what the teaching is, and to help and to guide in all humility. But such is the way today that many would seem to have forgotten that Christ, the Son of God, gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity, from the moment of our salvation until we enter glory and these things trouble us no more. And we look on in this verse because our text leads us on in a powerfully practical way in further considering the purpose of our salvation. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, a special people, zealous of good works, to purify for himself, for his own private possession, a peculiar people. Beyond ordinary, I think the word means, that's translated peculiar. Well, the world does look upon us, no doubt, in the modern meaning of the word, as peculiar. But this means beyond ordinary, extraordinary, a very unusual people in this world. We belong to the Lord. We don't belong to the world. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, and we are to be a people purified unto him for his own personal possession, different, clearly separate from the attitudes, beliefs and pursuits and fashions which particularly characterize the many who are at home in this world. We are not at home in this world. We are the Lord's. We belong to him. Our home is in heaven. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. And the word zealous literally just means a zealot. When I looked up zealot in the dictionary, it said an uncompromising partisan. Well, it doesn't sound too good to me. Sounds like a bigot, but of course it's not. An uncompromising member of a particular grouping, follower of a particular leader. It's exactly what we are. It's entirely consistent with a peculiar people. Our status and privilege and our response. A special people and a loyal people. Zealous. Are you disciplined? Am I disciplined by grace to be zealous for the Lord? And what a wonder this is when you think about it. zealous of good works. And the all-powerful sovereign God on high, who does not need, as you need and I need, that anybody should do anything in any way at any time for his purposes to be fulfilled, yet he has designed and given us the privilege of human instrumentality, and he calls us to it, and he calls us to be zealous, on fire for good works in this world in which we live. The way of grace is a way of works. As James said, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Not works of salvation, works of gratitude, works of witness, all manner of practical service, fruits of character, laboring in prayer, works which demonstrate our faith to a watching world, works which God will bless to our benefit, and we pray to his glory. We're so familiar, I'm sure, with the Ephesians 2:8 passage, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The magnificent consistency of the word of God. And if I take your eyes down to Titus chapter 3 from verse 3, there's a similar and reinforcing flow of words, a flow of thought to that which we have followed. From verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which we shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." Careful to maintain good works. So our zeal for good works is not some kind of madcap enthusiasm, some kind of flash in the pan, something which is here today and gone tomorrow, but it's careful. It's a warm and grateful desire to be doing and achieving good works. What can I be doing? What should I be doing in character, in prayerful interest, in practical deeds for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Locally, globally, the interest I take in the Lord's people overseas, the works they are doing, to make Christ known to the lost, to be of service in whatever way I can. Are we thinking carefully? Are we, as the word says here, careful to maintain, careful to be consistent in good works? The way of grace, the life of grace, is a way of works for the Lord. The Lord knows our circumstances. The Lord knows our capacities. He knows what we can do and what we can't do at whatever stage of life we have come to by his grace. But we should always, in heart and in mind, be zealous in serving him. We think of those words of our Saviour in John 15, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so ye shall be my disciples." When I've thought through these verses, I hope they've brought a heartwarming encouragement and challenge to us. Let's just go quickly through those verses again with a few comments, speaking of the experience of grace. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," the incarnation of Christ, "hath appeared to all men in general, teaching us, showing us, leading us, directing us in particular, that denying godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly, seeking the help of the Lord to confront and conquer sin, and to live authentic Christian lives in this present world. It is but for now, but we are in it for the Lord, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, thinking of all the blessings, looking for the day of the Lord and the sight of his glory, the great God and Saviour, the vastness, the greatness, the rock-solid infallibility of our salvation in the hands of the great God and our Saviour, and rejoicing to be living in that perpetual day between the two dawns of the first coming and the second coming of the Lord, who gave himself for us, the greatness of our salvation, the greatness of our Saviour's love, and the purpose of it, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, living as those who are pardoned and changed, to live according to his word and for his glory, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, Christ's own people, distinctively Christian, zealous to be serving him in life and in labour, while he, in his goodness, grants it to us. Well, may the Lord challenge and encourage us from these remarkable verses. May it be able to be said of each one of us, in the words of Solomon, that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And let's close by reflecting some of